Well, how many of you know what an airplane is? That's about five of you. So the rest of you from South Africa, let me ask you a question. How did you get here? Because I know there's some South Africans here today. I'm pretty sure all of you know what an airplane is. My PowerPoint made it up. Good. You know, we take it for granted. Like Maui, Manila, Manchester, Mombasa, Mumbai, Moscow, Montreal. You know, you pays the money, you gets the ticket, you leave the hand grenades and guns at home, and you fly wherever you want. Pretty routine stuff, isn't it? Well, it wasn't always that way. And on December the 17th, 1903, same year that Pastor Len was born. Actually, it was only 48 years before I was born. This is what happened. It's only 48 years before I was born, Len. This is what happened. Catherine, who lived in Dayton, Ohio, received a telegram. She just happened to be the sister of a couple of dudes named Orville and Wilbur, the Wright brothers. And the message was from them. It was a telegram that said, they were in this place called Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. They'd been conducting some experiments. They'd been there for quite a few months. Nothing was working out too well for them. They're running out of time. They were running out of money. And so she was really overjoyed to receive this telegram. And this is what the telegram said. We have flown 852 feet. Stop. We'll be home for Christmas. Stop. Simple, direct words. And Catherine was pretty stoked about this. And she was so excited because she knew that her brothers had given their life to this pursuit. And all of their capital had been invested in this. And no one had ever before lifted off the ground in a propelled machine. So Catherine, in her excitement, hurried down to the Dayton Journal-Herald. And she showed the editor the telegram. And he glanced at it and he read the words, "We have flown 852 feet. We'll be home for Christmas." You know what he said? He said, "How nice. The boys will be home for Christmas." He missed it. He totally and completely missed it. This telegram, it contained world-changing news. In the history of invention, nothing has before or likely ever will contain such transformational news for all of us. The brand new era of human flight had begun, had dawned. It just hadn't dawned on the editor. He was completely oblivious to this big news. So here we are, 114 years later, and 2,000 plus years removed from the very first Christmas. Trees are trimmed. The lights are hung. Some are hung very neatly. In my neighborhood, one guy just kind of tossed them up in the tree. Wherever they landed, that's where they shine. Whatever, eh? That's probably like you do it, Alan. Yeah. So a big flat, you know, big fat inflatable Santas and reindeer are in the front yards. This year I've seen inflatable moose. I don't know if there was a moose at the manger, but the inflatable moose, inflatable minions, inflatable snowmen, inflatable elves, inflatable right across the street, inflatable giant Christmas ornaments. Anything you can fill hot air with, I've seen. I don't know if you've been to Costco, but people are jostling and pushing to pay twice as much the day before Christmas as they do the day after to buy gifts for people they don't really like, who really won't appreciate it when they receive them anyway. Alcohol will flow like water. Unfortunately, the downside is there will be more domestic violence, more homicides, more depression, more loneliness, more people treated in mental facilities, during this week than any other in the calendar year. And now, thanks to the wisdom of our politicians, we can add cannabis to the party. It's nice the boys will be home for Christmas. It really wasn't that different that first Christmas. You know, the entire region of Judea was on the move. They had to register the males of their homes, and it had to be done in the town where their tribal ancestry was. And Joseph, this carpenter from Nazareth, it was the hillbilly region of Judea, just happened to be of the lineage of King David. And David just happened to have been born in Bethlehem. It was 156 kilometers away from Nazareth. There was no accommodation there. We know the story. Everything was bedlam. It was pandemonium. It was there's busy, distracted people everywhere. Despite the order of Caesar Augustus, which compelled them to be there, I know Jewish people enough to know they probably were making the best of a bad thing. So there probably was music and there was dance and there was noise and there was wine and there was a plethora of pleasant and unpleasant smells. There was this teeming pool of humanity. Maybe you can imagine just a little bit what it was like. Whatever was happening, whatever the distractions, the real news arrived in a very natural but unpretentious way. With due apologies to a German gentleman named Franz Gruber, who in 1818 wrote the word Stille Nacht, Heilige Nacht, Alles schlaft, einsam wacht, silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. The night was not silent. Wasn't any more holy than really than any other night, the night before it or the night after it. For the couple in the stable, I doubt if it was calm. And in fact, the future for the Jewish people at that time seemed anything but bright. The fist of Rome was closing tighter and tighter on them. And in this grotto, smelling like animal feces, sorry, but that's the truth, sheltered from the elements, but probably barely, witnessed only by this petrified first-time father and a little virgin peasant girl in the throes of labor, this baby slipped into the world. And in that moment, both the history and the destiny of the human race was absolutely changed. A number of years ago, I was in a refugee camp just inside the Rwandan border from Uganda. And on this hillside, 14,000 people were living in the rain and the mud. It was during the rainy season. It was quagmire. And as I made my way through the sea of these blue United Nations tarps, they asked me to step under the cover of one of these tarps. They wanted me to see a young girl, and this young girl was in as undignified a condition as I've ever seen anyone. She's lying on a burlap sack, and it was in the mud. And she was cradling a little baby, newly born, still covered in the amniotic fluid. And I looked at that little mom, and I looked at that little baby, and I thought of Mary and Jesus. Because that's much closer to the truth. That's much more accurate than the sanitized and sterile nativity scenes that we've set up where even the animals are smiling. By the way, the city of Edmonton refused for the very first time to put up the nativity scene this year. When this baby arrived, the world didn't come to a screeching halt. Some ragtag shepherds were told, some stargazers in Asia saw a new nova in the sky. But outside of that cave, no one really noticed. No one really had an inkling. Yet as obscure and unheralded and unnoticed as this undignified birth was, it was the news. It was the news. It was the news then, it's the news now. And even though almost as few people notice it now as did then, it's still the news. For just a few moments today, I'd like to explore why. Why is this the big news? Why is it still the biggest news? Whoops. There's a Bible verse that I'd like to center on today. It says this: God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. It's from the second letter of Paul to the Corinthian church. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. That night, in Bethlehem, unheralded, in obscurity, eternity and time collided in an earth-shattering, world-changing way. For those of you that appreciate the writing of C.S. Lewis, this is what he wrote. God, a timeless reality, enters our time-bound history just as an artist would enter his own painting. That's good. You know, by an act of disobedience in the Garden of Eden, Adam, our first ancestor, effectively closed the door to the possibility of life outside of time. And when he disobeyed God, he locked himself into the limitations of time. Sickness, pain, sorrow, grief, and untimely death. In Romans 6:23, we read that the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sins shall die. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Romans 3:10 and 23, all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. No way, no life, no hope. A man cannot save himself from sinking deeper and deeper into the quicksand of death. What does that have to do with Bethlehem? Just everything. You see, the Bible tells us that before the foundations of the world were established, God had already designed a plan of redemption, a plan of restoration, a plan of reconciliation for mankind. It was in place, but it was an eternal plan. And willful, deliberate sin had separated man from eternal life. The gap between the holiness of an eternal God and the lostness of a human race, caught in this vortex of a destructive time, could not be bridged from man's standpoint. It could not be bridged. There was no sacrifice big enough. There was no lifestyle good enough. There were no deeds of benevolence kind enough. Absolutely nothing that man could do, nor is there anything that we can do today. Man locked in time, sentenced by time, shackled by time, separated by sin, could not bridge the gap between time and eternity. The law of Moses had proven that. Ten commandments, hundreds of other laws built around the Ten Commandments, no one could keep them. Abraham couldn't keep them, Moses couldn't keep them, David couldn't keep them, Elijah couldn't keep them. They were sinners just like us. They were in the shackles, same shackles that we were in, sentenced just like we are. Man locked in finite time could not penetrate infinite eternity. Sin could not invade holiness. The initiative had to come from the side of holiness. It had to. So in a little manger, in a little town, through the womb of a little girl, eternity slipped into time and holiness invaded sin. Hallelujah. Yeah, you can say hallelujah to that. The Bible says that our holy, sinless God was in Jesus. And he became sin for us. Although he personally knew no sin. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you wonder why I love him? Do you wonder why I've given my life to serve him? Do you wonder why the journey gets sweeter and sweeter as time goes on? Now you know. Now you know. Well, there was no seismic activity. There was no international announcement. The only sounds were munching animals and the primal screams of labor and the frantic prayers of a frightened husband and the rowdy noise of the crowd. And even the heavenly choir was out of town. They were singing out in the countryside to a few shepherds. Some very bewildered sheep. So nice the boys will be home for Christmas. Friends, don't miss the news. Don't miss the real news. I want to spend just a few more moments on this. In a little cattle stall, God voluntarily began the process of a complete self-imposed humiliation. We don't like that word humiliation, do we? Even the sound of it is scary. None of us likes to be humiliated. Humiliation is something meant to degrade or to lessen the worth or the value of a person in the eyes of someone else. Sometimes inadvertently we humiliate ourselves. I'm not quite as sensitive these days as I was as a young man. 40 years of pastoring tends to desensitize you a little bit. When I was a teenager, I was traveling by bus to my sister's place, and on the bus I had met and chatted with a rather attractive young lady whom I tried to impress with my machismo and brilliance. And we were traveling to Rainy River, Ontario, and we stopped there, and that was my place, that was her place, and so I grabbed my suitcase to disembark, and I proceeded to drop it right at the top of the stairs that go down from the bus onto the street, and all of the contents spread in my own personal disaster zone. Do you have any idea how humiliating it is to have this girl that you've been trying to hit on help you pick up your underwear from the street and put it back in your suitcase? It's not cool. Now, we certainly never mean to humiliate ourselves, and we certainly don't do it on purpose. But Christmas is about humiliation. The self-imposed humiliation of God. You think of this for a moment. Follow me through this. He who knew no sin became sin for us. This is the God of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. This is a God who spoke into existence out of nothing, everything that is. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This Jesus in the manger is the Word of God from John chapter 1, verse 1, where we read, all things were made by Him. This baby in the manger. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. This is Jesus, whom Paul tells us in Colossians, is in Him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in a bodily form. This is Jesus, of whom the writer to the Hebrews records, He is the radiance of the Father. He's the exact expression of God's nature. He sustains all things by His powerful word. The very fact that you sit here today and breathe is a gift of God's sustaining mercy through Jesus Christ. This Jesus in the manger is just not some butcher, baker, candlestick maker. This is the God of the universe. The God who is so extensive that no human telescope can even begin to plumb the edge of His creation. This is the God of the infinitesimal life so small that a microscope can't pick it up. This is the God who appears to Moses in a burning bush and says, tell the Egyptians that I am sent you. I have no beginning. I have no end. I stand alone outside of everything else that is. This is the God of Mount Sinai who says to Moses, when my presence descends down upon the mountain, don't allow the people of Israel to come anywhere near, because if they touch the mountain, they'll die. This is the God who is perfect in righteousness, glorious beyond measure, holy beyond the possibility of sin. And this is God in the little manger of Bethlehem, humiliating Himself to become one of us. To identify with us so completely that the writer of Hebrews could say, we have a high priest who has been touched with all the feeling of our infirmities. All points tested like we are tested, yet He had no sin. Here is God in Jesus, totally at the mercy of man. By the way, Silas, where are you? Silas is out. Silas, I don't think Silas dressed himself this morning for church. I doubt it. I don't think his mom and dad said, go to the fridge and get your food. Like, we're late for church and we're getting ready. I don't think that happened. Silas was that little guy you saw here just a little while ago. Born last Sunday. No, the one where Len's buttons just kind of popped in his shirt when he introduced him. That one. Here's God. Think of Silas. Here's God. Totally at the mercy of man. Totally dependent on this little peasant girl and this poor carpenter from the sticks for every need. God humiliated himself and placed himself at the mercy and indeed ultimately at the disposal of man. The race that he himself had created with the word of his power. In Philippians chapter 2, we read that while there was nothing presumptuous about Jesus declaring equality with God, he humbled himself. In that manger lay the creator of Genesis chapter 1, the great I Am of Exodus chapter 4, the thundering voice of Mount Sinai of Exodus chapter 20, the everlasting Father of Isaiah chapter 9. And this was just the beginning of his humiliation. Not only a human, but a slave. A doulos. Not only a slave, but a criminal. Not only a criminal, but crucified in the most brutal way. Hanging naked before an observing world. With a sign over his head, a sign of mockery. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He was despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. As a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the punishment for our sin was upon him. And by his stripes were healed. He came into the world and the world was made by him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. This is the baby in Bethlehem's manger. This is the humiliated God. Down from his glory. Ever living story. My God and Savior came. And Jesus was his name. Born in the manger, to the earth a stranger, a man of sorrows, tears, and agony. Oh, how I love him. How I adore him. My breath, my sunshine, my all in all. Great Creator became my Savior. Became my Savior. And all God's fullness dwells in him. But because of his self-imposed humiliation, the Bible says that he has been given a name that's above every name. That the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It'll bow voluntarily. Or it'll bow by compulsion. As a witness to this, the Holy Spirit declares that there's no other name given under heaven to men whereby we must be saved. And because of his self-imposed humiliation, my Bible says that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That whoever confesses him with their mouth and believes in their heart that God has raised him from the dead will be saved. For with the heart, man believes for righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. But saved from what? Saved from the sentence of sin. Saved from the confines of time. Saved from eternal death. Saved to an eternal future in the presence of the God that we could not approach because of our sin. In the manger, the thunderous voice of God on Mount Sinai, the voice that struck terror into the hearts of the people, becomes the gentle voice of Jesus, who says to you today, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly and gentle in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. The soul of man is always looking for rest. It's out of equilibrium. It'll never find rest outside of the invitation of Jesus Christ. In the manger, in a place of obscurity, the prophecy of Psalm 85:10 is fulfilled. It says, unfailing love and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Isn't that a beautiful scene? In the manger, God with skin, God with pain, God with every discord and every disorder and every distress we can know or feel. Ultimately, God with sin, not his own sin, but our sin. For we know his grace, that though he were rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty we could be made rich. So nice the boys could make it home for Christmas. Are you up for one more truth today? Hallelujah. The kingdom of God arrived on earth. The kingdom of God arrived on earth. In a little cattle stall, God's kingdom came. Since the time of Adam, the kingdom of darkness had ruled the hearts of mankind. There was no option, no respite, no practical solution, no hope. The kingdom of darkness is ruled by the prince of darkness, the fallen angel, Lucifer, and his rebellious hordes. It's very real. It was very real then. It's very real now. The hatred of Satan extends to God, and it extends to the creation of God, and it extends particularly to the men and men that God created in his own image. The devil has absolutely no plan for your life except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And he will try to destroy everything that is precious to God. You look around you in the world today and you try to deny that. And his chief target is us, created in God's own image. And the center of the control that Satan has over us is the heart of mankind, the loyalty of mankind, the affections of mankind, so that the prophet Jeremiah could declare, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? Look around you. Look at the hatred. Look at the war. Look at the desperation. Look at the hopelessness. Look at the fear. Look at the futility. And when you see all of that stuff, just recognize that you are witness, firsthand witness, to the gross national product of the kingdom of darkness. That's the kingdom of earth after Adam. It's the kingdom of Cain and Abel, where murder was introduced into mankind. It's the kingdom of Noah, where God looked down and he said, he looked at man and the thoughts of the heart of men were evil continually. It's the kingdom of Hitler and Stalin and Mussolini. It's the kingdom of ISIS. It's the kingdom of ISIL. It's the kingdom of my heart. For I was born in sin. And in sin my mother conceived me. And so were you. Then the census, this torturous journey with a full-term pregnancy, this undignified birth, the smelly manger, this baby, and the arrival of a brand new kingdom. Hallelujah. The arrival of a brand new kingdom. And the prophet says, those who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Because the eternally reigning monarch of the kingdom of light and life and love has arrived. Has arrived in a manger. Has arrived in a baby. And with him has arrived all the benefits of the kingdom from which he has come. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shone in the darkness. But the darkness didn't understand it. It's the kingdom of love. Because the Bible tells us in 1 John 4:8 that God is love. It's the kingdom of light. 1 John tells us that God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. It's the kingdom of life. In John 4 verse 24, the great story of the woman at the well, Jesus says, God is spirit. God is life breath. God gives life to that which is dead. Gives hope to that which is hopeless. The kingdom of peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Holy Spirit. In a manger revealed to only a few, the kingdom of God arrived. Silently, powerfully, eternally arrived. This is the news. Yeah. Folks, it had a very obscure beginning, but it has a great triumphant climax. Hallelujah. And Psalm 145, the psalmist says, your kingdom, O God, is an everlasting kingdom. Isaiah, prophesying about the coming of Jesus, said, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. There shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. And then, of course, we read in the book of Revelation where all things are being summed up at the end of the age. I love this verse. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. But where in this mixed up, destructive world of 2017 is the evidence of this glorious kingdom? Well, way back in the Old Testament, God said through the prophet Ezekiel, I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone, that heart that's dead by sin. I'll take that heart of stone out of you and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you. And I'll cause you to walk in my statutes. And you'll keep my judgments to do them. Jesus said to his followers in Luke chapter 17, no one will say, see, here's the kingdom of God. Or there's the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God does not come by observation. For you see, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. It's within you. It's in your heart. Why your heart? Why is it the heart of man where the kingdom of God is established? Because it's from the heart of man that the kingdom of God was lost. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I'm starting to crackle, but I'm just about done, folks. This is the possibility of the manger. This is the possibility laid wide open for everybody, for every man, woman, and child. Anyone who will come to God through Jesus and ask him to establish that kingdom in their heart, he will. He will. That includes you. If you've never done that, that includes you. The ripened fruit of the gospel, it breaks out of a tomb on Easter. But the seeds of the gospel are germinated in the womb of a little girl and are born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger. The Bible is very clear on this, folks. And I would be remiss if I didn't tell you this. The Bible says the one who has the Son of God has life. But the one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And the wrath of God is still in effect over his life. Remember the God on Sinai that thundered down with all the judgments? Man could not approach. The God to be feared. That's the sentence we still live under, folks. Unless we receive the offering that God has made in Jesus. But the fact of the matter is, that the one who comes to Jesus and receives him as Savior and Lord, the Bible says, is passed from death unto life. And it's not just life down here. It's not just a better life down here. It's eternal life. It's eternal life. Because God has made the passage possible through Jesus Christ into eternal life. Is he your Savior today? Is he your personal Savior today? Is he your life? Is he your light? Is he your love? Is he your peace? Is he your joy? Is he your security? Is he your comfort, your guide, your help, your closest friend, your healer, your strength, your righteousness, your Lord, your King? Is he? He wants to be all of that. He wants to be all of that. He's done everything possible to make that possible. But the choice is yours. And the choice is mine. The Bible says when we make that choice, when we just simply come to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I receive the gift of eternal life that you offered in Jesus. started at the manger, ended at the tomb with the cross in between. Lord, I receive that gift. I want to quit living my life for myself. I want to quit living as I were part of the kingdom of darkness. I want to be part of the kingdom of love and life and light. So I invite you to be my Savior. I invite you to be my Lord. The Bible says that when you do that, and you do that sincerely from the bottom of your heart, that there's an amazing transaction that takes place. It says He actually lifts us up out of the kingdom of darkness. He lifts us out of the kingdom of darkness, and He translates us. He moves us over into the kingdom of God's own precious Son. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Have you made that choice? It's because He loves you that He came. It's because He loves you that He identified with you in your sin. It's because He loves you that He died. It's because He loves you that He offers you eternal life. God is not some ogre waiting with a big stick around the corner to hammer you down when you make a mistake or devalue you. He humiliated Himself so that you wouldn't have to be humiliated. He devalued Himself so that you could be valued. He's the God who has come down to save you. He's the God who in Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem and said, all I ever wanted to do, hear Him today. Hear Him today in this place. Thank you, Jesus, for Your presence in this place. Hear Him today. He says, all I ever wanted to do was just gather you like little chicks under my wings and under the love and the protection of my wings. Why do you resist me? Why do you resist me? God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. You can put your own name in that verse. God was in Christ, reconciling Al, reconciling Len, reconciling Jeff, Peter, Mary, whoever, Rachel. God was in Christ, reconciling us to Himself. See, God doesn't deal with us as a corporate whole. He deals with us as individuals. And each of us will choose and must choose which kingdom we'll be a part of. I cannot choose for you. You cannot choose for me. But on Christmas Eve Day, 2017, Jesus says, I'm standing at the door of your heart and I'm knocking. And if you'll open the door to your heart and you'll invite me in, I'll come in. And you'll pass from death to life. And you'll become a citizen of a new kingdom. The kingdom of heaven. The eternal kingdom of God. And that's the real earth-shaking, life-changing message from the manger. Then and now. No matter how many people may or may not recognize.